Turn to Acts 2:42, and we'll continue. We started last week and looked at the first part of that verse. We talked about, looked into the apostles' teachings. We talked about what they were doing when they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings in the first century, and how we are wanting to do that as well. And we kind of even in our songs this morning, we had a few changes in our songs, which we normally do that on some of those songs, and there's a few other songs we do, because you know, even though the song as a whole is a good message, there's maybe a few biblical errors or unbiblical errors rather that are in the song that we might add a little bit and make it a little more biblical to what we think that the Bible is actually trying to communicate. And so it's something that when we're continually devoting ourselves and not just to the apostles' teaching, and today we're going to look at fellowship, but that, like we talked about word last week, it's an intention. It's intentional. It's not just something that they're, you know, doing just, you know, I'm just kind of here and doing it. It takes an intent. Okay? It takes a desire to do that. And so I'll just read the verse again, in Acts 2, verse 42. It says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you we could gather here today and meet around your table. Father, we thank you that we could study your word, and Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to be able to do this still, Father, and help us, Father, to always keep in mind that no matter what happens, Father, that we always are going to worship you, Father. We always serve you, and we will devote ourselves to what you have to say and be faithful until death, Father. We thank you for our blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. So, fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And so when we go through this, it's only translated in the New American Standard. Actually, it's not even New American Standard. In the New Testament, it's only used 19 times. Okay, so in the New American Standard, which is what I'm using today, as always, we're going to go through a few more of those times and kind of get a little better picture of what the word means. But it's not always going to be translated fellowship. And the reason I think that is that sometimes I think we can get the idea of fellowship. Okay, so someone goes to some fellowship with somebody, or they may think that fellowship is just kind of being somewhere, just kind of being there, you know. And actually, our English word doesn't even just simply mean that, and the Greek word definitely doesn't mean that. The Greek word, it means fellowship, but when you're talking about the fellowship, it's a sharing and a participation kind of fellowship. It's an intentional type of fellowship. It's something that they are that they were doing there with intent to get. They just weren't going and gathering up and just to be there because that's what they had to do and that's what fellowship was. It was an intentional type of fellowship. It wasn't just merely being at the same place. It's intentional. And as we're going to look at a few of the times that this is translated today, that's going to be communicated through the passages and the context that they're used in. So let's look at how it's used. First off, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And to have fellowship, first you have to have something. Fellowship with something, or maybe if in our situation, if you're talking about religion, in our situation Christianity, but other religions in some cases, I mean the Buddhists have fellowship over a certain belief or a certain leader, if you will. Okay, so the Muslims have fellowship, if you want to even call it that. They're united about behind a belief of what Muhammad wrote. Okay, so basically they're united behind what Muhammad says. Okay, so it's no different when we're talking in religious aspects here. We have to have a certain common goal to have fellowship, a common leader. Okay, so when we look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we're going to start, and it says, Paul writes, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, the fellowship starts off there first. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this isn't something, even though the world has kind of made it this, this isn't a passive fellowship. The religious world. The religious world kind of, they kind of go and we come as you are. And I'm not saying that someone you can't change your life, as we'll actually kind of see a little bit. Well, maybe it's not even, it's in the class, I think. We're going to see, you know, someone can't change their life before outside of Christ. I mean, yeah, you can make changes, but permanent spiritual changes, good changes, I should say, because people can make spiritual changes that aren't good, but good changes you can't make outside of Christ. And so the idea, on the one hand, it is true that you come as you are, if you will. Jesus is reaching out to you, but that doesn't mean that you necessarily stay as you are. And I'm not, when I say come as you are, I'm not talking about coming to the building, okay? Because in the scripture, the assembly wasn't geared towards the lost. It was for the saints. And if the lost came in and they heard some messages and then they heard some speaking the truth and were convicted, and that's great. But that wasn't what it was geared toward in the first century. They didn't have the buildings we have today. This is a culture thing right here, the building is. Okay, and that doesn't mean that we can't have a building, because there's people who take that too long the other way too. But the point that I want to get at here is that we have fellowship with Jesus. True change and true fellowship can't come outside of what Christ is. And you have to, that's a participation fellowship. It's not just Jesus is blanketly going to save everybody just because that's who Jesus is. The opportunity is there, but there's going to be people who are going to be in hell. There has to be a participation there. It's a participation kind of fellowship. It has to be a willingness. He doesn't do anything against our own will. He doesn't do anything against, he doesn't make me a robot and make me think what I think. I have to have the will. That has to be my will. He might help, and he's willing to help, but he doesn't make it. So it's the fellowship, it's a participation. I have something to do in part of this fellowship here. But notice if we continue reading in verse 10, right on the heels of having fellowship with his Son, Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there is no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, we looked at this when we were going through Ephesians in the class a few weeks ago, and we kind of talked about this verse. In the New American Standard, the word that's translated agree actually is two words. It doesn't happen very often when they're translating from the Greek to the new to a translation. Usually they'll have one word and they'll actually have multiple words describing that word. In this case here, there's two Greek words that is translated agree. And really what it says is that he's saying there that you all speak the same. That's what the Greek words that make up the word agree, that is translated agree in the New American Standard translation, is that they speak the same. Well, if we have fellowship with Jesus, and if we have a common fellowship there, he is saying, "I exhort you that you speak the same. There's no divisions among you, but you're made complete of the same mind and the same judgment." I think Paul is trying to get to a point there. Four times he mentions something to do with having unity in what the truth is, speaking the same, or having the same mind, or having the same judgment. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody is going to think like a robot and like a computer or anything, that's just what it's going to be. That's not what he's saying there. But that doesn't also, on the other hand, people have used that to have all the different denominations in the world. Well, I can think what I think, and you can think what you think, and we can get along. And that's not unity. That's just getting along. And when we talked about it before, when we talked about this week in the class, when we were talking about this issue, like, so the Black Lives Matter movement, the truth, they, the tolerance, they don't want they don't want, the one thing that I might agree with them on is that they don't want us to have our belief. They don't, the unity to them is not me thinking what I think and them thinking what they think. That's not unity. And actually, they're actually right. Because I can't be unified in the cause with them if I'm thinking what I'm thinking and preaching what I'm preaching. They're right doesn't mean that their cause is right. Doesn't mean what they're saying is right. But they are right in that that's not unity. See, you can't have unity and have multiple different beliefs. You know. Even though I don't agree, I'm not Lutheran, I don't agree with Lutheran doctrine, Martin Luther didn't have unity with the Catholics when he went and nailed the 99 Theses on the wall. There was a few problems that he had there. It wasn't unity. He couldn't just go along to get along. So when we're talking about unity, we have to think of it as the same mind speaking the same. Made completely the same mind. Let's go over it, but we have to have the common fellowship in Christ. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And a similar message is portrayed here in Philippians 2, where Paul writes again to the Philippians. In verse 1, Paul says, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." See, the fellowship first has to start in the Spirit or in Christ. That's the common fellowship, the participation, the willingness to participate in what Christ wants to do. You know, what Christ's goal is. And when we're having fellowship with Him and we're going to be of the same mind with one another, intent on one purpose, united in spirit, we have a common goal. Now, again, that doesn't say that we can have a common goal and get there two different ways outside of what Christ is saying. We have a common goal, and Christ has laid out details of how to accomplish what we're looking for, or what our work is. So He's wanting us to be of the same mind. So that fellowship, though, is a participation fellowship. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. So on the heels of that, then, we're going to look here at where we have fellowship with Jesus and we're of the same mind. First, we have to be of the same mind with Jesus, obviously, and have that same understanding there. Again, we have to grow in that too. I'm not saying you have to know the whole Bible when you become a Christian, but we have the same idea or same goal of getting there, and we are wanting to do what's right. Now, in this particular situation in Galatians chapter 2 here, Paul is talking about the common fellowship that he had with other apostles here in furthering and preaching the gospel. First, again, it has to start in Christ. But in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes here again to the churches in Galatia. It says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision," or to the Gentiles there, "just as Peter had been to the circumcised," or Peter had been entrusted to the gospel preaching to the Jews at the time. Paul was to the Gentiles, was preaching there. Peter was preaching to the Jews. That doesn't mean that they didn't, if they saw a Gentile, and Peter's like, "Well, that's Paul's category, I'm not going to preach." That doesn't mean what he said. But for the most part, Peter was gearing his ministry towards the Jewish people who he was trying to convince and show the scriptures. And Paul went to the Gentiles. Okay, so you have circumcision and uncircumcision there. At verse 8, "For he," Christ, "who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcision, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision," okay, or they to the Jews. Okay, the fellowship there is that common goal, that common participation. Yeah, there's there is differences in that they, Paul was going predominantly to the Gentiles. Peter was going to the Jews, but they had that common fellowship. They were working together when they needed to work together, because there was times that they were together. There was times in Acts 15, for example, that both Paul and Peter had to take a stand against the circumcision aspect of people thinking you had to be circumcised to be saved. And so they had that fellowship, that common participation. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul writing to the Philippians here. We read a little bit later here a second ago, but we're going to look at in chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Paul says, I thank God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, here's the first time we got to today where koinonia is translated as something other than fellowship. And participation is the word, Greek word koinonia. Okay, it's the same Greek word as we're looking at this that's been translated fellowship in the last few passages we've checked out. So he's talking about their participation in that. The word in the context that it's used in is not just simply them going to some building and sitting around and we're having fellowship. Now they're having this participation fellowship in preaching the gospel, he says there, in view of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So when they became Christians, the first day that they became Christian, they were starting in that what they could do at the time. And granted, it probably grew into more and more stuff as they got older in Christ, but they did what they could do at the start with. It was a participation fellowship. It wasn't just so they could just go sit in the synagogue and hear the scripture reading. And that's what the Jews were doing. Like every Sabbath, they had the synagogue, and there would be certain people who would read Scripture. Even then, though, it's a lot different probably than most congregations today, because they're actually looking at what the Scripture says and saying, hey, we're looking for this, even though they didn't recognize it. It wasn't just some good-feeling message that they had, even in those things, but that's all that they would do. It was different than that they had in the New Testament church. It was a participation fellowship. It was sharing in a common goal. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1. To have fellowship in Christ is to have the same mind and the same goals. 1 John chapter 1, one of John's epistles here, which we're going to go to the Gospel of John here in a second, but 1 John, we'll go there first. In verse 3, we'll start, and John says, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the four words, the four times fellowship is used there, the two times in verse 3, the one time in verse 6, and the one time in verse 7 is the Greek word koinonia. Okay? So fellowship, but in the context as he's using it there, he's talking about having fellowship. We have fellowship with the Father, and he says, hey, if we say we have fellowship with him, but yet we walk in the darkness, we're lying. We can't say, you know, this is where it kind of comes to where we mentioned at the beginning. If you want to say come as you are, even though I don't use that to say come into the building, Jesus is willing to help us where we're at, no matter how big the sin is or whatever like that when we are outside of Christ. Okay? But it doesn't mean we stay there. Because if we say we have fellowship with him, if we're having that participation fellowship with him, we can't do that if we walk in the darkness. If we continue to do the things of the past, the things that the old man did, then we can't have fellowship with him. And it says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with him. So there's one common thing here. We have fellowship with Christ. There's two possible ways about this here. Not possible ways, but two possible choices here. Is that you walk in the darkness and you're lying, or you walk in the light and you have fellowship with him. So what does it show? What does walking in the light actually mean? So now let's turn over to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. We're going to look in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 17. Now this is when Jesus, right before he is betrayed and crucified. This is the night of. And the night he was arrested here. Verse 22 of John chapter 17. And Jesus is praying here, and he says, and the glory which thou hast given me, I give to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, and that the world may know that thou didst sent me, and didst love them, and even as thou didst love me. Okay, so when he's talking there, he says in verse 22, the glory which thou hast given me, I give to them. Okay, so sometimes there's a couple ways that we can look at the word glory in the context that we're having. So, for example, we talk about being saved. It is true that Christians are saved, but there still is a salvation we are waiting for. Okay, so it's true that we're saved, but we're still going to be saved. It's true that we have the Holy Spirit, but that's going to be fulfilled in a bigger, fulfilled way when we're in heaven. Okay, we have glory now, but that we're going to be glorified someday. So Jesus here, when he's on earth, as we'll show here in a few minutes here, the glory that he's talking about, the glory that he has, wasn't talking about him being glorified. Okay? Now what he's talking about there, glorified as in him ascending to heaven being glorified. He hadn't ascended to heaven yet. So he's not talking, when he says, the glory that I have I give to them, he's not talking about that particular glory, which we will have someday. When Jesus returns, we didn't read it in 1 John, but John says, we don't know what he's going to look like, but we're going to see him and we're going to be changed into that similar kind of body. Because this body can't stand in the presence of the glorified Christ. This physical body will perish. Okay? Now, we'll continue with that thought. I kind of laid out a few, come to 1 John, or Gospel of John chapter 1. I kind of laid out a few things to chew on there. Let's kind of look at what the scripture says about that. So when Jesus here, so what is the glory that Jesus is saying here? So another thing about glory, if you would think, like when Paul's on the road to Damascus, a bright light showing around him, okay, or the glory, or when somebody is, they see the glory of the Lord, if they Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, Moses saw the glory of the Lord after it passed by, because God had covered his face, because he said, you can't see me or else you're going to die, okay? But he saw him passing by. And what the thing is that you have this brightness that is pictured there. You see those paintings, they try to do the best they can, which they don't even do anything close to justice. But you see a brightness around Christ is the idea. John chapter 1, verse 14. Now, actually, I'm going to back up to verse 1 and 2 and because it kind of, verse 1, I guess, because it kind of gives us some more information. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay, so the Word here is talking about Jesus. Okay, so we go down to verse 14 then, and it says, and the Word, or Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So they beheld the glory of Christ. So the glory that Jesus says that you have given to me, and I will give to you, I will give to them. John writes about in his gospel, he says, the Word became flesh and we beheld the glory. We saw the glory, he's saying. Well, does that mean that Jesus was shining all the time that he was here? Let's take a look in Revelation. This is another book that John wrote. Let's just look and see what John, how he reacted when he saw the glory of Christ, as in the glorified Christ. Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12. Now that John had heard in verse 11 to write letters to these seven churches, and in verse 12 he says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head was and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" And then Jesus continues to talk there. But you see the glory. You see, John, it's not actually a sword coming out of his mouth here. He's not actually, like this was the best description that John could give of the glorified Christ. You can't write it on paper. You can't draw a picture of it. You can describe it as best as he could. But what did he react when he saw the glorified Christ? He fell at his feet like a dead man. See, when Jesus was walking in his ministry prior to his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, people weren't falling at his feet like a dead man. So the glory that he had prior to being what he's talking about, the glory that he says, I have and I'm going to give, I give to them, isn't the shining glory, like people will say. Isn't the glorified Christ. The glory that he's talking about there is righteousness. Well, they beheld Jesus' righteousness as the only righteousness from the Father. That's what they beheld. They saw how he acted. They saw his heart. They saw his character. They saw how he related to people. And that's what he's talking about when he's talking about his glory. Now, to the point to tie it a little bit together, when we talk about God's glory and being glorified, this is my opinion based on Scripture. It doesn't have to be just this shining thing. Why is God shining? Well, because he's righteous. Because nobody can stand nobody can match the righteousness of Christ. Outside of being in Christ, we can be like him because of him. But outside of him, nobody can match the righteousness. He's so bright. And that's why you have the picture of light and darkness all the time. That's why it says if we walk in the light or if we walk in righteousness, we have fellowship with him. But if we walk in the darkness, we can't have fellowship with him. Eventually, it's going to be found out. Yeah, we might die, we might get to our death and nobody finds out, but eventually it's going to be found out if we walk in the darkness. See, the righteousness that he's talking about, the light that we're walking in order to have fellowship with him, is righteousness. That's the glory that they beheld while he was on earth. They weren't just falling over like dead men. John was, after he was resurrected, after Jesus ascended. This is a picture in Revelation here of after Jesus is already on the throne. And he has a vision about some things. And John is seeing the glorified Christ. And then he falls as a dead man. But John has spent 3.5 years with the guy. Well, Jesus was on earth, and he never fell as a dead man. I mean, there was times that they fell down and worshiped Jesus, yes. Okay? But they weren't constantly just falling as dead men because his glory shone all around him in this bright light. the glory that he that they could see in, if you want to say, encapsulated in the, in when Christ was in the flesh, was the righteousness that they were able to see. And that's why God, when we get to judgment day, we see this bright light. That's my opinion. That's why we see this bright light, because those who aren't part of that righteousness tremble. They don't have fellowship with him because they didn't walk in light. They walked in the darkness. That fellowship with him, in order to walk in the light or have that fellowship with him, we have to walk in the light. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That fellowship there is a participation fellowship. Like we mentioned over and over again here. It's not just a fellowship. It takes walking in the light to have that fellowship. It takes putting into practice the righteous deeds. And when I say righteous deeds, that can be taken too far the other way too and be made into a law, like as a checklist. We don't want to do that either. But righteousness is how we walk in the light. And that's how we have the fellowship. It's a participation. It's a choice that we are making. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So, not only we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship in what he says, and be in the same mind with one another, participating in a common purpose. We walk in righteousness to have fellowship, to stay in that fellowship. And we kind of touched on this a little bit in this last passage we looked at, that we don't walk in the darkness. If we walk in the darkness, we lie. So in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writing here again, it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have the righteous and the lawless? Or what fellowship has the light with the darkness?" This kind of goes exactly what John was saying in 1 John 1, is that we can't walk in the darkness and say we have fellowship with him, because we're lying if we do. What fellowship has the darkness with the light? The light doesn't have fellowship with the darkness. The righteous don't have fellowship with the lawless. We can't have the fellowship. But if we continue on in verse 15, he says, "Or what harmony does Christ and Belial? Or what has a believer in common with unbelievers? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Verse 17, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." See, the fellowship that we have, we can't have two masters. And so this will kind of flow into the next part that we're looking at here. We can't have two masters. We can't have darkness and light. There's no fellowship in that. By law of nature's law, if you will, or whatever, does darkness drown out the light? Or does light drown out the darkness? See, the only way if I have a flashlight, no matter how black it gets outside, the flashlight still lights. Okay? The only way to turn the flashlight, to stop the light, is to turn the flashlight off. Okay? So from nature's law is the right way to say it. Light is always going to drown out darkness if it's allowed to shine. God is always going to drown out the darkness if we allow him to work within us and to shine there. But the darkness will overtake if we want to shut the light off, the darkness, then you have darkness. So there's no fellowship. You can't, when there's darkness. And when the light shines, the darkness disappears. You can't have fellowship. You can't have both darkness and light. There's no fellowship with unrighteousness. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you read through the passages of chapter 8 and 9, you can get a bigger picture of this. So I'm going to kind of just summarize in a couple words. Paul is originally talking about their gift and a contribution to a monetary or whatever it was to other congregations around to help them out in time of need. But verse 12 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says, "For the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by the ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all." The Greek word koinonia is translated in verse 13 as contribution. It's the same Greek word as fellowship. Okay, so again, it's pointing towards it's not a merely being in the same room fellowship. It's a participation. Now, granted, this is not merely talking about a monetary gift that they are given to the churches here. It says in verse 12, it's not only fully supplying the needs, but it's overflowing. So this principle here, where a lot of people might use this wrongly, but the contribution that they are talking about here, yeah, it was a monetary contribution, but it wasn't out of like a guilt offering, as Mike Ferguson likes to use it, that they're passing a plate around to guilt people in. That's not what it was. Because what they had the fellowship, if you look at that word, the fellowship that they had a common fellowship in Christ, a common purpose that they had. They had the desire to have the same goals, and so they were wanting to help someone out. The 10% that people talk about when they're giving, if you will, we're going to talk about money for a second, isn't enough. Everything that I have should be available for the expense of Christ if it needs to be. Doesn't mean that everything has, like, you have to just give all your money away to the congregation. Everything that I have should be available in a time of need, and so in supplying the needs for the saints, as he talks about there, it's not. And notice what he says: it's not merely just supplying the needs of the saints; it's the overflowing of thanksgiving as well. It's not just simply throwing money at it. That's not a contribution. That's not fellowship. Throwing money at a problem is not an answer. Sometimes money does help, but if it's not with an intent, see, you have two pictures. You have the rich young ruler, for example. You have two pictures that you could have. See, he loved his possessions, and he couldn't give them up. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, he said, go sell all what you have and give to the poor for a purpose. He wasn't saying that it's a blank, that everybody needs to sell everything that they have, they can't own anything, and give to the poor. That's not what he was saying there. He saw that the rich young ruler had a barricade in front of him, and it was his possessions. He couldn't love God and his possessions. He was saying, go sell it all, because if you sold it all, it would have showed that he did actually love God. See, there's a lot of people that had money. They were righteous. Abraham had money. Job had money. Philemon in this New Testament had money. It wasn't that Barnabas had money. It wasn't that they couldn't have money, but the rich young ruler couldn't serve God because his master was his possessions. See, his heart wasn't that, what kind of need can I, you know, how can I use it? It was fine to have money, but the right idea is that, okay, yeah, I have the money, but how am I a steward of it? How is it going to be so that I can help out the congregation? It doesn't mean you give 100%. But it doesn't mean you just give 10, because that's a wrong idea that was made out of something that wasn't intended. I mean, Abraham didn't give 10% because, oh, that's all that's all I got to give. Good thing I only have to give 10%. That's not what his attitude was. But that's how people take it. Though even to this point where they'll write down the exact to the penny 10% of their wages as a contribution. Which, again, I'm not saying if that works for a budgeting reason for people, that's fine. But that mindset is law. That mindset is law. And if my possessions aren't fully at the expense, capable of being at the expense of what the church needs, then that's the wrong idea. It's not about just giving money to the church. It's about how is it? How are we going to help? Because their gift, their contribution there, they were thankful for the liberality that they gave. They gave it to them, but it wasn't merely just a gift of money. They gave it for a purpose. They gave it for intention because they had the fellowship. But that word contribution there, in the context that it's used, is not just a in the same room fellowship. It's a common purpose participation fellowship. And it's translated contribution here, which it can be, but that's just telling us and showing us what the word actually means, the true deep definition of the word, not just the surface shallow definition. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the last one here this morning. Well, it's not the last verse, but the last point of looking here. This here, we don't see the word fellowship, but the word koinonia is here in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to start in verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing of the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So first off here, the word sharing is the Greek word koinonia. Okay, so when he's saying there, again, showing that it's more than just being in the same place, this is a participation, and this is talking about the Lord's Supper. Are we not sharing in the blood of Christ? Are we not sharing in the body of Christ? Isn't that the bread we take a sharing in the body of Christ? Isn't that the cup that we drink a sharing in the blood of Christ? See, the participation that we have, this is probably one of the most important ones. I'm not saying that none of them are important, but this is an important participation that we can have. It has to be intenting. People can take the bread. I like the bread and I like the juice. See, whatever. I prefer the bread with about that big with cinnamon and sugar on it. You know, that's a lot better. And I like a bigger cup of grape juice than what we have. Okay, because I'm kind of a grape juice kind of guy. And I know that Lindy doesn't and Lena's not a grape juice person. But, you know, we're not going to go with tomato juice quite yet because I think that would be kind of disgusting. But anyway, so the point is, though, is that I like the bread and the juice. As in, like it can be, we can have it other times if we're like juice for breakfast or the bread for whatever. But it doesn't mean that we're participating in the Lord's Supper. Even people who are taking the Lord's Supper, like they take bread or they take the cup, in congregations around, or even congregations in the true church too, they're not always, not everyone's always taking it because they don't have the right mindset. Because it's, whether it's law or whether it's just something that they do because it's a common practice or whatever it is, they're not participating in it. But the word sharing there is the word koinonia. It's a fellowship. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a fellowship in the body of Christ? Since we who are many partake of the one bread, we who are many are one because we partake of that? Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Jesus, the night again, another Luke's account here, before he is arrested, he institutes the Lord's Supper here. In verse 14 of Luke 22, it says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." For lack of time, we're not going to go through it. But the church is the kingdom of God. We can show that through Scripture. The church is the kingdom of God. The supper, the Lord's Supper he's talking about when Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'm going to eat this with you in the kingdom of God," is the Lord's Supper. That what we take every first day of the week is he shares with us. the bread that we break, the cup that we drink, is a sharing in the body and blood of Christ. Now, some people take that far. The Catholics think it's actually the blood and actually the body, and that's not true. Jesus actually designates this, the bread, as his body, and the cup as his blood. It's a spiritual meal, not a physical one. The body doesn't change physically inside me and help me physically. That's not what it's about. It's a spiritual meal because it's a participation meal. We have to have the right mindset to actually participate in this. Yeah, we can eat and we can drink the cup and eat the bread, but if we don't have the right mindset, we're not participating in it. It's a share. It's a fellowship. It's a choice that we're making. It's a specific purpose that we're doing this for. We're sharing with Christ. We're also sharing it with one another. And since we're sharing it with Christ and sharing it with one another, we are one body. It's obviously, spiritually speaking there. We are one body because we are purposely participating in this. So when we're talking about the fellowship that they in Acts 2:42, when they talk about they continually devoted themselves to fellowship, it is not merely just because that they were in the same area. That's not what it's talking about. It's a purposeful participation. Say that 10 times fast. Purposeful participation in a common goal. With Christ, with each other, in a common goal, in the needs of the saints, in the meal that we take every first day of the week. It's a participation, a purposeful one. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to participate in this, Father, and that Father, you are a just king, and Father, you're the only king that could be righteous in everything that you do. But you still, Father, because you are righteous, you give us a choice to participate or to not, Father. Father, we thank you for that opportunity that you don't force us to, Father, but on the other hand, Father, you are willing to help us, Father, through that, and we thank you so much for that. We thank you for the opportunity to be your children. In Jesus' name, amen.